In just a few days now, the 2010 Christmas holiday will be officially over. Presents will have been opened, and statistics tell us that somewhere between 65 and 80% of us will set some of those gifts aside for regifting. The Christmas ham will have been eaten, and the candy and the cookies will not have been wasted, but they will have gone to waste, if you know what I mean. The Christmas carols will have been sung, and all of the programs will have been presented. And for all practical purposes, Christmas 2010 will be but a fond memory, and the 2011 Christmas season will have begun. And 16 weeks later, we will celebrate Easter. 6 days we will celebrate the birth of Christ, and then just 112 days later we will commemorate his death and his resurrection. And that, my dear friends, raises another question in my mind this morning. We've heard the Christmas story told through a series of questions, and there is one more question which needs to be asked. And I want to consider it with you today. We read in Luke chapter 2, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. "So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." The question that I want to ask this morning is, how far is it from Bethlehem to Calvary? How far from the cradle to the cross? Let's ask a few people. "Excuse me, how far is it from Bethlehem to Calvary?" we ask the tour guide. "Well," he responds, "geographically, it's closer than you might think. If you were to walk down the road about a kilometer and a half and then take a left, it would be only about 8 kilometers to the city gates of Jerusalem. You can't miss it." Have you ever noticed how when people giving instructions add that little caveat, "you can't miss it," you almost always can? I don't know if that's code for something or not, but that's the way it has been in my experience. Just a 2-hour walk from the sleepy little town of Bethlehem where Christ was born to the bustling streets of Jerusalem where Christ was crucified. You know, that's not far at all. And there's a lot of history on that road. It was in Bethlehem that Rachel was buried. It was to Bethlehem that Naomi and Ruth came and where Ruth married Boaz. King David was born and raised in Bethlehem. The prophet Micah wrote in chapter 5 and verse 2 of his book, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village in Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past." It was to this little town that the carpenter Joseph came from Nazareth with his young pregnant wife to be counted in the census ordered by the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. No, it's not very far at all from Bethlehem to Calvary, geographically speaking. Well then, how far is it, we ask the historian, how far is it from Bethlehem to Calvary? Historically, he responds, it's a lot closer than you might think. Compared to the millennia that have come and gone since God spoke the world into being, 33 years is a very, very short period of time. It really isn't that far from the starlit eastern sky of Bethlehem to the darkened midday sky of Jerusalem. There is only a short lifetime between a rejoicing angel band and tears of joy to a cursing band of soldiers and tears of grief. Just a few short years from swaddling cloths to a crown of thorns. From dimples and stubby fingers to blood-smeared cheeks and nail-pierced hands. And yet, as close as it might be, it is a sad fact of life that not many have made that 33-year journey from Bethlehem to Calvary. It's much more comfortable to talk about a cooing baby than a bleeding corpse. This historical journey from Bethlehem to Calvary should be a short one, but too many people prefer the cradle to the cross. It seems much less offensive to read to our children the words, "I bring you good tidings of great joy for everyone. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord has been born tonight in Bethlehem, the city of David," rather than to read, "And when they had come to the place called the skull, there they crucified him." And yet, it was the same author who recorded both of those events in Luke chapter 2 and Luke chapter 23. Both passages speak of the same person, Jesus of Nazareth, and yet many still prefer Christmas trees to Easter lilies, and they try to separate the one from the other. Everyone loves Christmas with its bright lights and its upbeat music and gifts in pretty paper. People who generally pay little attention to God and the church pay a great deal of attention at Christmas time, even if it's unintentional. Even though we may whine about the commercialization and the secularization of Christmas, we need to realize that whether society wants to admit it or not, they are joining in the celebration of Christ's birth. Every advertisement for Christmas keeps the name of the Messiah in front of people. And while the mall may not play "Victory in Jesus" or "For a Thousand Tongues to Sing," they proclaim the birth of Christ to everyone in the mall with "Silent Night" and "O Little Town of Bethlehem." And at Sam's Club yesterday, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given." Handel's Messiah in Sam's Club. Great. Easter is different. Even though there have been many attempts to capitalize on it as a holiday, it runs a distant second to Christmas. People prefer to talk about births and babies rather than crucifixions and corpses. But whether we want to admit it or not, there is but a short distance between Bethlehem and Calvary. And so now, if we were to ask the theologian the question, how far is it from Bethlehem to Calvary? What do you think the answer would be? I suspect that the answer would be closer than you might suspect. And yet, just the same as it is historically, theologically, too many people are content to leave Christ in the cradle. A Christ child is a safe Christ because he makes no demands upon our lives. However, the birth of the child in Bethlehem would be of little consequence without the death of the man at Calvary. Christ did not remain a child. He isn't forever an infant. Listen to what Luke wrote in chapter 2 and verse 52. "So Jesus grew both in height and in wisdom, and he was loved by God and by all who knew him." So what was Luke saying? It's very simple. Jesus grew up. The child matured. He became a toddler, a preschooler, a school-aged child, a teenager, and an adult. And then, as an adult, he was crucified on the cross at Calvary for you and for me. You see, theologically, without Calvary, Bethlehem was in vain. Christ could have been born of a virgin. He could have lived a sinless life. He could have taught and healed and performed miracles and then died an old man, and all we would have had was a wonderful example to follow. It took the sacrificial death of Christ to take away the sin of the world. And the converse is also true. Calvary would not have been the redeeming event it was if God had not chosen to enter into this world as a child and to live as a man. It was not a man who was born in a cattle stall, neither was it a God. It was not a man who died on Calvary's cross, nor was it God. It was Jesus Christ, God incarnate, 100% God and at the same time 100% man. And it is here that the paradox of the incarnation leaps out at us. You all know what a paradox is, don't you? It's a surgeon and an obstetrician in the same room together. No, a paradox are two truths that seem to be in contention with one another. There is a tension, there's a contradiction, and yet both are true. No one here can fully understand how it was that Christ was conceived in the womb of a virgin, His Father being the Holy Spirit. But that does not in any way alter the fact that He was conceived in the womb of a virgin and His Father was in fact the Holy Spirit. And in the same way, none of us could ever adequately explain how Christ, dying on a cross, could cleanse my soul from its sin 2,000 years later. But it did. Theologically, it's just a short distance from Bethlehem to Calvary. So why don't we make the trip? Why are we content to stay in Bethlehem when there is so much waiting for us just 5 miles down the road? After all, Bethlehem holds the promise of eternal life, but it's Calvary that holds the gift of eternal life. Maybe we can understand it better if we look at those who were there 2,000 years ago. The innkeeper was there. How could this man know that when he turned away that couple from Nazareth, that he was assuring himself a place in history? Luke chapter 2 and verse 7 records what happened that night. She gave birth to her firstborn child, a son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the village inn. The innkeeper, I don't believe, was being malicious. He didn't have anything personal against Mary and Joseph. He just didn't care. The inn had been packed for days with the census going on. I don't know if the inn was actually full or if we need to take a closer look at that phrase, there was no room for them in the inn. You see, Luke didn't say there was no room in the inn. What he said was there was no room for them in the inn. I wonder if demand had outstripped supply and prices had soared beyond the reach of the ordinary person. I wonder if there would have been room in the inn if Joseph had been one of Herod's carpenters. The innkeeper, in my mind, is symbolic of the vast majority of people on that Christmas day and this. They didn't know that Mary had given birth to her firstborn son, and if they had known, they would not have cared. Isn't that the way it is today? People rush about their business. They go here and they go there. There are trees to find and trim, Christmas lights to put up, presents to buy and to wrap, a turkey to stuff and to cook. The entire season has almost become a cult in itself. And there are a lot of people just like that innkeeper, not antagonistic about the real meaning of Christmas. They're staying in Bethlehem because they don't care. They don't really care that Christ was born. They don't care that He lived for 33 years. They don't care that He died on a cross for them. And they don't care that after the third day He rose from the dead. For them, there will be no Christmas Eve service, no Christmas Day service, no Christmas story or Sunday school pageants. They'll get a few days paid off of work, a turkey dinner, and some gifts. It's like the old Ella Fitzgerald song. I've got rhythm. I've got music. I've got my man. Who could ask for anything more? I've got daisies. I've got green pastures. I've got my man. Who could ask for anything more? I've got my days off. I've got my gifts. Who could ask for anything more? That's what Christmas is. Then there was Herod. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, Herod was furious when he learned that these wise men had outwitted him. Furious is a good word. Herod was so angry that he ordered the execution of all of the male children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. Herod is definitely hostile to the true meaning of Christmas. Sociologist Robert Lind once said, "There are some people who want to throw their arms around you simply because it's Christmas. There are other people who want to strangle you simply because it's Christmas." Herod would fall into the second category. It's not Christmas that people like Herod really resent. It's the religious nature of Christmas. They're kind of like the two ladies who spotted a cross in a store window at Easter, and one commented, "Some people will try to put religion into everything." You see, that sort of person likes Christmas, but they'd prefer to keep Christ out of it. They would have us trade the manger for a toy store. They would have us swap Jesus for Santa. They would have us exchange the cross for a Christmas tree. Are there serious problems with these things? Can you be a committed Christian and have a Christmas tree or take your grandkids to see Santa Claus? I'm not going to answer that question this morning. Here's what I will say. Frankly, I think that the Christian life hinges on something far more important than those issues. If the tree obscures or replaces the cross, then you've got problems. I don't particularly care for the fat man in the red suit. But if you like him, that's okay with me. But if he pushes Jesus into the back seat of that sleigh in your life, then I've got a problem with that. There are a lot of things about Christmas with which there's nothing wrong in and of themselves. But if they replace or obscure or distort for you what Christmas is really all about, then you are better off without them. Then we have the shepherds. In Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 and 16, we read, "That night some shepherds were in the fields outside the village guarding their flocks of sheep. And later they ran to the village and they found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in a manger." I hate to malign the shepherds, but I tend to think of them more and more as flash-in-the-pan Christians. Like, who wouldn't be impressed? Talk about an engraved invitation. They had a great choir of angels who told them about the Christ child, and that moved them to action. Luke chapter 2 and verse 17 says that the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. But that's all he wrote. We don't hear any more about the shepherds. There were no aged shepherds making their way to the cross to weep at the feet of Christ as he saw the fulfillment of the promise. None of the disciples were shepherds. There were no surprise witnesses at the trial of Jesus. No. Did they stay in Bethlehem? Was it too far to get to Calvary? When the chills and the thrills stopped, were they just assimilated into everyday life? Do you remember the first miracle that's recorded in John's Gospel? It was when Jesus was at the wedding in Cana, and he turned the water into wine. Listen to what the Bible says right after that in John chapter 2 and verse 23. "Because of the miraculous signs he did, many people were convinced that he was indeed the Messiah." And why not? It's easy to believe when someone feeds 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. It's easy to believe when someone turns 180 gallons of water into wine. It's easy to believe when multitude of the heavenly host proclaim the truth from a celestial choir loft. It's not always as easy to maintain that belief when you're sick and the kids are crying and there are groceries that need to be bought and a paycheck that won't cover what's needed. When the washing machine is overflowing and the car won't start and the news on Fox Cable is discouraging. Or when you get laid off from work, or your health insurance costs are skyrocketing, or your spouse leaves you, and your parents are dying, and your unmarried daughter is pregnant. All of a sudden, belief isn't nearly as easy. But hey, that's life. We cannot live forever at the manger in Bethlehem. The reason that the Christian faith and the Christian church has survived and flourished over the past 2,000 years is that there have been some who, after the angels have gone and the heavens are still and life is life, they still believe. There are those who profess to keep Christ in Christmas, and they do. The problem is not only do they keep Christ in Christmas, but they leave him there when they box it all up after New Year's and put it in the attic or the garage until next year. The shepherds were an integral part of Christmas, but I really wish that we saw them again somewhere outside of Bethlehem. And then there were the wise men. Matthew 2 in verses 1 through 11 records the story about the wise men, and we really don't know all that much about them, but we do know that their belief cost them something. We don't really know where they came from or how long they'd been traveling or how many there were or where they went afterwards. They kind of glide into the story, present their gifts, and then just as quietly they disappear. If we listen to tradition, we can learn all about them. Their numbers were 3, they were kings, and tradition even knows their names, their ages, and what they look like. And if you were to choose to pay the fee, you could even see their bones in the shrine behind the high altar in the cathedral in Cologne, Germany. But of course, those are just traditions. However little that we know of the wise men, we do know that they came from a great distance, bearing their gifts of love. They came not to the manger, but to the house in which Jesus lived in Jerusalem, perhaps a year or more after his birth. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But greater than any of those gifts was the fact that they brought themselves to worship. But out of all of the people that were there that first Christmas, there is only one that we know for sure followed Christ from Bethlehem to Calvary. And that was the young virgin who was his mother. Her life was changed forever by that child. Every moment of every day would be changed from that point on. You see, Mary's was not a half-hearted experience or a part-time commitment. She was 100% committed to the child she called Jesus, her Savior. And that's what he's looking for today. He wants us to come to the manger with the same attitude as Mary and make the trip to Calvary, where he died for our sin, and where we kneel and surrender, placing our trust in him, receiving his gift of salvation. I suspect that some of you have come to Bethlehem today. This time of the year, it's the traditional thing to do. Christmas programs, Christmas music. It's all part of the trappings of the season. We enjoy hearing the old story of the shepherds, the angels, the innkeeper and his stable, and the baby laid in a manger. I urge you not to stay in Bethlehem today. Come to Calvary. See the baby, now a man, who died there at Calvary to pay the penalty for your sin. Never gaze upon the manger without also seeing the cross. Remember that the manger and the cross were both in Jesus' mind when he stepped into the world. He knew from the beginning what the cost would be. So when you consider the baby lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths and bathed in the glow of Christmas lights, consider also his love for you as he hung upon a cross. Remember the thorns in his brow, the stripes upon his back, the spikes in his wrists and feet, the splinters from the rough wood all up his back, the cruel mockery of the crowds, the desertion of his friends, the shame of the cross, the slow, agonizing death, and worst of all, the wrath of the Father poured out upon him as he bore your sin. Do you see it? Consider the result of his coming to Bethlehem and walking the road to Calvary, making it possible for you to be saved from an eternity in hell and instead to spend an eternity in his presence. The Bible says that we are all sinners, and our sin has separated us from God with no remedy apart from the price that Christ paid on the cross. And so I ask you, have you come to Calvary? Have you made the trip from Bethlehem to Calvary? Have you forsaken all the other destinations of spiritual pursuit and come to Calvary? If not, God wants to give you a gift this Christmas. It's the gift of forgiveness and the guarantee of eternal life. But there is only one way to receive that gift. It is by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. For God so loved the world, He loved you, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, that means you, that if you will believe in Him, you will not perish, but will have everlasting life. May God grant you the will to trust Him today. There are many throughout the congregation today, I suspect, who have done just that. Chances are, if you are a guest, the one who invited you has done so. And so I urge you, if you are lost and need directions from Bethlehem to Calvary, ask someone to help you find your way. And if you can't find someone who can tell you, ask me, or one of the elders here at the church. Receive the gift that Jesus came to Bethlehem to give to you today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You, many of us, for the fact that we have been led by the Spirit of God from the manger at Bethlehem to the cross at Calvary. And so, Lord, as we celebrate Bethlehem, we are able to rejoice in that which was completed at the cross at Calvary. And we give You great praise and thanks for that. And may it never be far from our thoughts as we celebrate in the days to come. But Father, if there are those who are here this morning who have never made that journey, we pray that today might be the day that family members and friends might inquire of them, "Have you made the trip? Would you like me to show you how?" May Your Spirit accomplish great things toward that end. In this Christmas season, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.